Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. And this morning, what I'd like to do is, I've picked out, I guess, 13 different little verses and sections that I just referred to as jewels in Hosea. Now, this is, admittedly, a purely subjective list. You could go through Hosea and find more and different ones or whatever it might be, and that's okay. But in my reading and in my just going through, these are some of the things that have stuck out to me and that I wanted to make note of in my own Bible study, Bible knowledge, to see both how Hosea fits into the overall timeline of the divided kingdom, but also the perpetual importance of some of the things Hosea brought to bear. Several weeks ago now, when we were looking at Hosea the first time, just kind of as setting it up and talking about it more in its historical context, I think it's important to remember that the primary thing that Hosea is known for, and rightly so, is the prophet's parabolic, living parable of a marriage to a woman who was unfaithful. And through that, God was to teach and show Israel, particularly, his love for them, his compassion for them, but also to show them who they were and how they were treating him. So this morning, I don't want to deal a lot with the first couple of chapters as much as otherwise could be. I want to look at chapter 2 a little bit, but I want to focus more on the rest of the book. And again, this morning, I just like to look through and see some of these passages, if nothing else, to help you to take a moment to see these verses, that they're in Hosea, that you can either remember them or mark them down or something. But again, to familiarize you with this book. There is a great ignorance in general when it comes to Bible knowledge. Particularly, the Old Testament is greater when it comes to ignorance than the New Testament, though misconceptions abound. I can't remember how old I was when I realized or learned or picked up that the statement that people would say in a reverential tone is not actually found in the Bible when people say, God helps those who help themselves. That sounds like a biblical statement, but it's not. That's not the... Although it was often used as a creedal statement by many in various generations, we often have to be careful that we have and maintain our biblical knowledge from the text and not from traditions. So just let's begin in Hosea. Look at verses 7 to 13 of chapter 2. And I'll just begin reading here. She, this is speaking of, metaphorically here, of Israel, will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. She will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on silver, on her silver and gold, which she used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Now just a quick question I have for you. How is the Lord God characterizing Israel's activity there? Well, first of all, what is the activity that God is talking about? What was Israel doing? What was being addressed here? Warren. Their idolatry. And in what way, what language here is he describing the idolatry of Israel? Adultery. Okay. What are some of the words and some of the pictures here in these verses that kind of bring out and put flesh on the reality and the picture of the adultery, or of what that looked like in time? Any words here, Stephanie? Okay. It paints a larger picture of this attitude or action of pursuing after lovers and pursuing after infatuations. Okay. What else? Any other things in here stick out? Stephanie.
Down in verse 12, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me.
Yeah. The wages, those the vines, all the blessings she attributed, all those good things to those other lovers that she went after. Okay? What else? Any other descriptions or pictures that bring out just kind of that put flesh on the idea that Israel was playing the harlot with other gods? Stephanie. Right. Look at the end of verse 13 as well. It says, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and it describes her preparation. She would adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so they forgot me. In other words, you have this picture of getting all dolled up to go out to do these wicked things. There was this, again, picture of preparation and intentionality and beautification to go after and seduce these other lovers, or to go out and have these other lovers. Again, I saw this, and this was just an important, it stood out because, it puts flesh on not just the final act of fornication or adultery, but all that went into that, the attributing of blessings and goodness to those lovers that she is chasing and not to the Lord. The beautifying, or the trying to put earrings on and nice clothing on, jewelry on, to go after the lovers. Again, which is what it would be understood and seen as normalized in the sense of someone going out to do these kinds of wicked things of adultery and fornication. The picture here, quoting, of idolatry as a sensual feast and engagement, again, where you dress up and you go out to engage in that kind of lewdness. The main point is that Israel's attempts to get what she needed from the foreign nations and their gods would come to naught. In other words, God would put the final clamp down and stop them from being able to do these things, but all that she thought and all that Israel attributed to the other gods, God would stop ultimately in their judgment, and they would see that their other gods did not provide. Quoting again here, the point in these verses is that an ongoing activity that God must put a stop to. It's not some prior offense for which he must punish them. Yahweh is the true fertility God, not in the lecherous sense in which they perceived Baal to give fertility, but in the true sense that harvests, wealth, and indeed children come from the Lord. Year by year, Yahweh gives them plenty, and year by year they attribute their fortune to Baal and honor him out of their prosperity. In the Feast of Harvest, Israel was supposed to acknowledge that all the bounty of the land came from God. Another reference here, another quote to says this. The idea that Yahweh will turn his back on Israel just as she has turned her back on him. That's the picture here. That in the judgment that Yahweh, that God brings upon Israel, his back will be turned on them, and they will feel that full weight of it in a similar way as they have turned their back on him. I'll come back to that idea here in a few moments. But I think is we see it often. Yahweh is a jilted husband who will jilt desperate Israel when they call to him It is in this sense that they will experience, quote, the days of the Baals, which text has here defined as a time when she turns from her husband to flirt with paramours. So again, just this is the... This, in this section, brought out almost the degrading, but also the real-life picture of lewdness and, to put it one way, the normalcy of fornication and adultery that happens when someone decides to commit adultery. The next section that I wanted to look at is just the one following, verses 14 to 23, which, at least in the New American Standard, 95, has the title of Restoration of Israel, which is an important theme, again, throughout the book, but it's introduced here. Therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, for you will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is a picture here of God's unfailing promises to redeem Israel. We see this similarly, I believe, in chapter 14. The end of the book. The entire last chapter is God's future promised blessing of Israel. This is God's ultimate goal, ultimate plan and promise that he will keep. He promised generations and centuries prior to Abram that he would bless his people. He made a unilateral covenant with the descendants of Abram, and God will not abandon them. The idea here, just looking at verse 16, he says, they will no longer call me Baali, they will call me Ishi. Interesting thing there. It says, the very meaning of the term, I'm quoting here, Lord or husband, that's the meaning of the term Baal. It made it easy to interject the word into Israelite worship. In other words, one could call Yahweh my Baal. Because the word very simply, literally meant Lord or husband. And they could use that kind of foot in the door to justify the term means no more than my Lord. In other words, it could just be a very simple, basic word. But since the word was also used of the Canaanite deity, the devotees of Baal could make use of the semantic overlap to smuggle in the cult of Baal into Yahweh's worship. We see how completely Baalism would be removed in the promise that God would remove the names of the Baals from her lips. So it would be a completely clean and undefiled fellowship there between God and Israel, because even the name, the sullied name of Lord by Baali would be removed. Continuing here, Hosea, by declaring that the pure worship of the future would be purged of this term, in effect forbade its use in his own generation. Christians would do well to consider what demands the hopes of the future make upon the present. If the unity of all believers and the removal of all evil will characterize the consummated kingdom of God, it is surely the case that we should seek to attain these ideals, however imperfectly, in the church today. So what the commentator very simply did was, if future Israel is going to not even have the word Bailey in their lips when it comes to speaking about God, they were not to have that in their lips at that time, so ought we, as believers today, ought to think about what the glorious final relationship between God and me, and God and me and others who are in glory, what that's going to be like, and strive to make all pains to have that kind of pure fellowship and faithful life today. It was an appropriate and powerful encouragement just from the language that they used to speak of God in their days. Look at verse 23, though. This one I stopped on for a while, and I fully realize we're not going to get through all of my verses today, but I put them on there because they're ones that if we have a chance, we'll get to, but it says at the end of this chapter, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, going back to, this is play on the first chapter when it comes to the names of the children. But as I was reading through this, I was thinking about God's promise to deal strongly with Israel in their rebellion, if they continued. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32:21. Deuteronomy 32:21. It says this, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This sounds what essentially is coming to a head, coming to a final time in the northern kingdom here that Moses is singing about. He says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, what God said he's going to do in Deuteronomy is they have gone after those things which are not God. And so in a response, he is going to, I'll use the language discipline, but he's going to make them jealous with those who are not a people. Now, speaking from the benefit of having the entire revelation of God in front of us, what does that look like, do you think? How has God done that? Or how is God doing that? How has God made Israel, the nation, jealous with those who are not a people? Any thoughts? Stephanie.
Christ, the message was, therefore, after him, go to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews.
Turn to Romans chapter 11. This is a, I found this, when I was reading through this, I thought of Proverbs 26, which says, do not answer a fool in his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly. Essentially, that how you want to deal with someone when they're in their own foolishness. And thinking about the fact that God says, they're going to treat me, they're going to treat others as if they're God, but they're not. Well then, okay, then I will make them jealous with those who are not the people. Reading here, beginning in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God in Israel against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day, just pausing there, we'll come back to that, but eyes that you have eyes we cannot see, ears that cannot hear, that's language that is often applied to idols. And it says in the Psalms and even in Hosea, those who will go after them will be like them. This intentional leaving of God and scorning of his revelation for those things which are not revelation and not God results in blind eyes and deaf ears. Continuing in verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. For I did not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth and of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, that was Paul's lengthy, integrated look at this reality that there was this partial hardening, this time when Israel was essentially not the primary focus of God's redemptive activity, and now it's the Gentiles. And it all comes back to, I think, this statement we saw in Hosea and then even in Deuteronomy, that God is going to provoke them to jealousy by those who were not his people, because they continually went after those who were not God and attributed all the blessings of God to these things. I found it to be a really a powerful reminder of just how deep and intricate is God's movement throughout history, and how fair and justified it is that God had Israel, and even to now, that the nation of the descendants of Abraham largely are those who are not believers, but we who are Gentiles make up the lion's share of those who have found salvation in Christ the Lord. And the reminder is, again, back to Hosea chapter 2, he will have compassion, he says, on her who had not obtained compassion. The very picture, you know, that God will be gracious to those who otherwise had not obtained compassion. Well, that was the end of chapter 2 there. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, this comes into that part of that continuing picture of why Israel is being treated in that way, what kind of brought about their rebellion. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. How does, in verse 6 here, how does the Lord through the prophet describe what it means to have a lack of knowledge, or what that can look like? What can that look like? Exactly. There's a couple words there. Rejected knowledge. Forgotten the law of your God. Their lack of knowledge is both a forgetfulness and a rejection. In other words, we're not just talking about those who have never heard about the truth of who God is, but those who have, because of the call of other lovers, put aside and forgotten by treating it as unnecessary or not as lovely, and gone after other things. Quoting here, Hosea searched first, the people perish because of ignorance of God and his Torah. The word destroy links this verse with the preceding one, but moves in a different direction. These people perish because they do not know God, a point Hosea has already made in his general complaint. Failure to teach the people rightly is a grievous offense. The preacher or teacher who sins in this way is not only responsible for his own misdeeds, but also for those whom he misled. And anticipating what comes later on in verses 9 and 10, Hosea here asserts that the judgments the priests suffer will be entirely appropriate. As they have disowned God's teaching, so he will disown them. The knowledge the priests reject is not, of course, knowledge in general, like general worldly knowledge, but specifically the knowledge of God in both its objective and subjective senses. Thus, the priests will lose their rights to serve any longer in that capacity, much as Eli's family did. Eli's family was around the tabernacle at all times. They understood the rituals, but they had chosen to, again, effectively forget what God had said and done because they were serving themselves or other kinds of lusts. And then in verse 11, we have a similar thought here. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. This is kind of a proverbial statement there. I think it's very simple. I'll say, how does this connect? The more that one engages in that activity, the more that one is promiscuous with other lovers or drunk on the wine, it takes away the understanding. And that is what is one of the tools by which the enemy uses, or that we use in our sinfulness, to forget what God has said. Again, all in the picture of continually going after other gods and attributing the good things to other gods. Quoting here, this describes a person's character. This is verse 11. Is describing a person's reasoning ability. This understanding here relates to the heart. It means that debauchery ruins the soul and clouds the mind, and it is a fitting conclusion to the diatribe against the priests and a fitting introduction to the condition of the common people. So, we see what happens in general in life with drunken festivities. So too also is the picture then on the religious greater reality of harlotry and abandoning of the Lord. Another next one on my list here is just kind of the end of chapter 5. It's God's response to a lot of this. Starting in verse 14 through the beginning of the next chapter, through verse, I believe, 3 of chapter 6. It says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah." Now just pausing there. In other prophets we'll see that, I forget which one it is now, maybe it was Isaiah, but how Israel or Judah should have learned from Israel's abominations and wickednesses, but they actually went farther and did worse. So there's even that I mean, there's this reality of both kingdoms are in trouble right now, and you'll see that played off. But Judah did not learn, unfortunately, from the judgment that fell upon Israel. But I'll continue here. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Again, this is just a picture of God's zeal for himself. And his name in verses 14 and 15 is really only matched by his compassion and his willingness to receive when people repent. I mean, the depths of their wickedness and their abandonment rightly bring about this tearing. I mean, in the previous, maybe it's not in this section, but God is described as a bear robbed of her cubs, and just kind of you can imagine the vicious kind of just destruction done by God in his just wrath. But then he says that he will return when they seek him. That was the promise before. It's the promise of the last chapter of Hosea. But his zeal for his righteousness that is shown in his dealing with wickedness is matched only by his compassion when men repent. And that's the story of Jonah, isn't it? Jonah's grumping. He says, did I not know that you'd be compassionate on Nineveh If I preach to them, if they called out to you, be compassionate to them, and Jonah's upset about this, Jonah wants fire and brimstone, and God is delights in unchanging love. He delights in those who repent. Similarly, we see a very important verse for all the religiosity of the Old Testament in verse 6 of Hosea 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is something we see, I believe, again in chapter 8. Let's see, verse 13. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins, and they will return to Egypt. We see it again in chapter 9, verse 4. They will pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat it will be defiled. For their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. Or chapter 12, verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Again, God does not respect or delight in those sacrifices. And again, the perverted sacrifices of the northern kingdom, even in their best forms, were sacrificing to golden calves set to represent Yahweh in their best form. But this is not a new statement. This is not a new reality that God is not so concerned about sacrifices and offerings, but rather with faithfulness and obedience and trusting in Him. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is after Saul is rebuked. Well, in Saul's disobedience, he's rebuked by Samuel. I believe it's this might be this place or the next place. Oh yeah, verse 14 of 1 Samuel 15. Saul had been told to wipe out the Amalekites utterly. Think of Jericho, everything destroyed, everything done. And Samuel comes on the scene. Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, or Saul, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the commandment of God." Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. The best we're going to sacrifice." Sounds pious, but remember, who got to enjoy the sacrifice? Everybody did. I mean, why burn this nice heifer? We can have some steak. And we can sacrifice most of it. Hey, that's enough for me. What's this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen, which I hear? And this is why, when God has just said that he repents of making Saul king, and in verse 22, Samuel says this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul was a Benjamite. He was from the northern kingdom. I mean, Gilgal was the seat where Saul's power was. These people ought to have known or had ever reason to remember the plight of the initial king from their tribes, and that he had the kingdom removed from him for what? Disobedience to God, even though he had the trappings of sacrifices and offerings in his disobedience. But God does not delight in those things. He delights in loyalty, and the knowledge of God. In other words, the knowledge that is played out, the faithful obedience to God. Then offerings. Well, we are out of time for this morning. There's so much more. And I just encourage you to either read through and just mark down interesting verses that seem to resonate with your understanding of the rest of the Bible and its teachings, or use the rest of my verses as kind of like just a pastor's cheat sheet for ones that might be at least important to look at and think about. Again, a completely subjective list. I totally admit that. But it is such a rich book. And the more we see the interconnectedness of the books of the Old Testament with the New Testament, just all of them together, the more alive the Word of God will see to our eyes, or be to our eyes, and we can then better enjoy and benefit from studying and knowing what God has said to a people long, long ago in a land far, far away, in a culture completely different than ours. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how good you are to us, that you show your kindness to us. Lord, help us to learn from the failures of Israel as cataloged by Hosea, and help us to learn and remember your goodness as heralded by Hosea. Lord, bless us now as we have a time of fellowship. Bring those who are coming this morning safely on their drive, and be with those who cannot be with us today and who are providentially hindered. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.